Good morning again, and welcome to Shelter Rock Church. For those who don't know me, my name is Henry, and I'm one of the teaching pastors on staff. I'm excited to be with you this morning as we continue this teaching series entitled, This Is Us. What we're doing is we're spending the whole month of September talking about the church. What is the church? What does it mean to be the church? And to be honest with you, this is a series for me that is pretty personal. I'm fairly new on staff. I've been on staff at Shelter Rock Church since January, so I've been here for about 9 months, and I've begun to get to know some of you and, you know, rotating around their campuses and getting to know our church, but I've been asking myself this question for the last 9 months. What is Shelter Rock Church? Who is Shelter Rock Church? Like, who are we? I know we started in 1943, right? And I know a little bit of the history, and I've talked with Pastor Brian Wilkerson, who was the pastor, senior pastor before Pastor Steve. I spend a lot of time with Pastor Steve, Pastor Jack, Pastor Jerry, with our team, with many of you in small groups or in other ways. And I'm just trying to get a handle on, I'm new to the church, I'm trying to understand who we are as a community. You know, what is Shelter Rock Church? What makes Shelter Rock Church unique or distinct? Like, what is this church? And then it occurred to me that maybe I was asking the wrong question. That instead of asking, what is this church, maybe the better question is, what is the church? Who is the church of Jesus Christ? And who is the church to be in every time, in every place, in every culture, all around the world? What are the essential characteristics of every church? And so what is the church, and are we being faithful to that? That's the question I want us to explore. And that question has brought us to this series, This Is Us. And we're looking at Acts chapter 2, when the church was born. And we're talking about, what does it mean to be the church? And we're framing it around three main ideas. Pastor Jack started last week and taught us about what it means to be the church as a worshiping community. We're not just a country club or a community club, or, you know, we don't gather here on Sunday mornings because we have nothing else to do, right? We gather in worship to God. We're a worshiping community. Today, we're going to talk about the church as a witnessing community. In fact, one of the key distinctives of the church in every time and every place is that we bear witness to the good news of Jesus. And we bear witness with both our words and our deeds. Today, we're going to talk about, what does it mean to bear witness with our words? And next week, we're going to talk about, what does it mean to bear witness with our deeds? And then the last week of the series, we're going to talk about the church as a disciple-making community. So, a worshiping community, a witnessing community, and a disciple-making community. Today we're going to talk about the church as a witnessing community. And we're talking about proclamation. What does it mean to bear witness with our words? And to underscore the importance of using our words to bear witness, I want to begin with an illustration from an ancient civilization. This picture is of an ancient city called Chichen Itza. It was an ancient Mayan civilization. It's in the northern Yucatan Peninsula in modern-day Mexico. Many people are familiar with Chichen Itza. In fact, it's a popular tourist attraction. Over 1.4 million people go there every year to visit the ruins. And now the picture here can be deceiving because there's a little bit of green grass and other things. I think it might have been photoshopped. Because actually, this area is a really dry and arid climate. There are no rivers that are above ground. And so in the middle of the desert, water and a source of water becomes a real need. This civilization was able to flourish, however, because of a geological formation that exists in this city called a cenote. Now, I've had to research this a little bit. Some of you know what a cenote is already. I didn't. But this is a picture of a cenote. It's essentially a reservoir that forms through a limestone foundation, and it contains groundwater. And so in places like in the desert in northern Mexico, water is really important in these dry and arid climates. But this community was able to thrive for thousands of years because they had two cenotes in their city. And so they were able to get fresh drinking water and things that they needed, right? The problem was in this city, there were two cenotes, but the people only used one of them for drinking. The other cenote, they believed, was home to a Mayan rain god whose name was Chac. They believe that Chuck lived in this cenote, actually, the cenote sagrado. That's where he lived, and that's where they inhabited. And so their job was to keep Chuck happy. And they thought they had to keep Chuck happy so that it would rain and that they'd have enough water that would fill the other cenote and so they could have enough drinking water to survive. And so what they would do is they would gather and they would throw their treasures, their valuables, into the reservoir. They would throw gold, silver, jewelry, all sorts of things to try and please or appease this supposed rain god. Hundreds of years later, when archaeologists excavated the area, they got to the bottom. And they found gold and silver and precious jewels and valuables that had been thrown in. They also discovered hundreds of human skeletons, many of them very tiny ones, those of children who were thrown into the reservoir, sacrificed to this supposed rain god to try and please him or keep him happy. Here's what we learned from ancient Maya. That when people don't know about the true God, they are left guessing about what they need to do to please a false God. If you don't have the truth about the true God and who he is and what his character is like and what his love is like and what his grace is like and all the things he's done to get to you, if you don't know the true God, you're left guessing what you need to do to please this other false God. And I think this is just as true in ancient civilizations as it is today. I think we've got a lot of people guessing about what they need to do to please a false god. We got people that are thinking that if they're good enough, if their church attendance is good enough, if they're better than other people, if they get baptized or confirmed or all sorts of other things, that here's the things I need to do to get to God. And they're guessing. We've got people that just don't No. And so one of the reasons we are talking about what does it mean to witness with our words is because we don't want the world to be left guessing about what they need to do to please God. And so one of the fundamental characteristics of the church is the church speaks. The church bears witness. The church proclaims words that help people understand truth. And so this word witness, it's a key word in the book of Acts. In fact, the key verse in the book of Acts is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. When Luke says this, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be, hear this, my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." It started in Jerusalem, but then Judea, then Samaria, and then it expanded all the way to the ends of the earth, to places like Syosset, right? But it happens. The growth of the church, the expansion of the church, this small, marginal Jewish sect community that ended up changing the world and now has become the largest multicultural movement of faith on the planet. This happened because they received power when the Holy Spirit came, and the people of God became witnesses to the person of God. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're already intimidated. You're like, I don't know where this sermon is going, but I picked the wrong Sunday to come, right? I'm shy. I'm introverted. I'm ill-equipped. Like, I'm not the person who should be speaking my words and bearing witness with my words and preaching the gospel to others. Like, I'm just not that. I'm too young. I'm too old. I'm not experienced enough. I'm not mature enough. I'm too introverted. Whatever the thing is, I think a lot of us are intimidated by the idea of being witnesses of the gospel. So let me just let you off the hook a little bit. The disciples, the early Christians, were witnesses because they received power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. The Holy Spirit actually empowers us, equips us, and emboldens us to be witnesses for God. You don't have to be a witness on your own strength or through your own effort. In fact, I would say you can't be. The only way you can really bear witness to God is if the Holy Spirit empowers you to do so. And then maybe you're thinking, well, you know, Henry, I've shared my faith. I've tried it, right? I've told people about Jesus. I've tried it at school. I've tried it at work. I've tried it at the playground. I've tried it in different ways. And honestly, like, it's awkward. And it's strange, and I'm not quite sure how to get into that conversation. And, you know, I've tried it a couple times, and it just didn't go well. You know, I tried to share my faith, told someone about Jesus, and they They just thought I was a freak, and they kind of pushed me away, right? And so I'm a little gun shy now. I don't know. I'm just not going to bring it up. I'm just going to live my life and hope they understand why I'm living differently than the rest of the world, and maybe they'll have a clue about it, right? And I would say, we need to use our words. We need to live lives that are worthy of the gospel, but we need to use our words for people to truly understand. And let me take the pressure off you a little bit more. It's actually not your job to bring everyone to Jesus. Do you know that? Sometimes we feel this weight and this pressure. I have to have the right words. I have to have the right answer. I have to say it in the right way. I'm not a professional. I didn't go to seminary. I'm going to mess this up. You can't mess it up because it doesn't depend on you. It's the Holy Spirit who comes and empowers and emboldens and equips us for witnessing. I love this quote. I came across this week. We are not called to bring the whole world to Jesus. We are called to bring Jesus to the whole world. See the difference? We're not called to bring the whole world to Jesus, but the Great Commission clearly outlines we are called to bring Jesus to the whole world. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost. We are his witnesses. And one of the key ways we bear witness is with our words. We're going to look at Acts chapter 2 today, and we're going to look at the very first evangelistic sermon in the history of the church. The very first sermon that was ever given in a big gathering and setting where God started to move. It was the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit started to fall upon each of the disciples. And if you read Acts chapter 2, in fact, this is your homework assignment, okay? Some of you guys don't like homework, but this is homework. Go back and read Acts chapter 2. We're going to be in it all month. We're going to be talking about Acts chapter 2, the entire month of September. Journey with us in hearing from God here. And if you read the beginning of Acts chapter 2, it's the day of Pentecost. Pentecost, by the way, was a festival in the spring. It was a time when you remembered the harvest. Think about this. But in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit falls, and he doesn't bring about a harvest from the ground. He brings a harvest of souls, and people respond to the good news of the gospel for the very first time. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit falls, and normal, everyday-speaking Galileans, those who weren't very eloquent, started to speak the gospel in other languages. And those who were there could hear the gospel in their own native tongue, and they started to ask the question, like, what does this mean? What is happening right now? And some of them even started to joke. They said, you know, I think they had too much wine. And it was at that moment when the disciple Peter, timid Peter, if you remember from the Gospels, Peter was, he was always timid, he was always shy, I mean, he was always doing the wrong thing. He's the one who denied Jesus three times the night before he was killed. Peter stands up, and he begins to preach a sermon, and he begins to help us understand what it means to really proclaim the gospel, to be his witnesses with our words. We're going to look at Peter's sermon this morning, and I'm going to unpack four ideas that we see in this text. Beginning in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 14, read along with me. The text tells us that then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Peter is saying the thing that's happening, actually, Joel chapter 2 prophesied about it. And we're experiencing now this outpouring of the power and presence of God on us. And people are starting to speak the truth about God. Skip down to verse 21. And then he says, and everyone in that day who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he breaks it down for them. He says, let me show you how Joel connects to what we know about Jesus. And he says, verse 22, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, listen to this, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. You think that'd be the last word. But there's more to the gospel. There's more to the story. Verse 24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because, check this, it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Isn't that amazing? He says, this Jesus who you knew, who did miracles, who did signs, who did wonders, you killed him and you nailed him to the cross. But check this out. God wasn't done. He raised him from the dead because death could not hold him down. Amen? Amen. This is the good news of the gospel, and he's preaching it to them. So skip down, verse 36. He says, therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, he says that again, Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. Again, that's the Holy Spirit, right? Convicting them, making them aware of what he's saying is true. They were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? I love that question. In the beginning of the text, they ask a question. There's a lot of stuff going on. There's fires. There's a violent wind. They're speaking in tongues in different languages. And they say, what does this mean? And then Peter gives them words to what they're experiencing, and their question changes from what does this mean to what shall we do? The gospel always moves us to a response. What shall we do? Peter replied, verse 38. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you, and I love this, for your children and for all who are far off, all the descendants who are yet to come. That's us. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourself from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Wow, it's a great passage, great portion of scripture. This is the birth of the church. Peter gets up, there's chaos, there's wind, there's fire, there's tongues, and he stands up and he preaches a sermon, and he says, let me tell you what's happening here. And he gives people an invitation to orient their whole lives under the reign and rule of Jesus. And 3,000 people come forward and respond and are baptized that day. And the church goes from 120 people in the upper room to 3,120 people. And you read the rest of the book of Acts, Acts 3, Acts 4. Peter's preaching, the church is witnessing, they're speaking boldly, and thousands of people are being added to their number that day. You ever talk to a church, someone who goes to a church that's dying? We're not sure how to keep our church afloat. We're not sure how to do to grow. How are we going to attract new people? Here's one way. Preach the gospel. Tell people about the good news of Jesus. Be faithful witnesses with your words. This is God's means by growing the church. We are to be witnesses with our words. We are to be witnesses with our words. A witness, even in our own culture, is someone who stands up, right, and speaks. We use the word witness when someone takes the stand and they give testimony to what they have seen and what they have heard, and they use their words to help other people understand and explain what they have seen and experienced. And Jesus is saying, you are my witnesses. You are sent to tell the good news of the gospel of grace. What does it mean to be a witness? What does it mean to speak as a witness? Four things from our text today. Number one, a witness speaks publicly. A witness speaks publicly. I highlighted the words for you to see them. Look, then Peter stood up with the 11. Okay. Standing up is it's a significant act, right? There's thousands of people around. There's crazy stuff happening. And apparently he was sitting, and then he stood up. So everyone right now, here's what I want you to do. You're all sitting. I want you to stand up. Even in the balcony, I can see you, okay? I guess you're not standing. Okay, everyone, just stand up, okay? You feel the difference? Good. Okay, now you can sit down. All right? There's a difference from when you're sitting down and you're just observing and you're listening and you're kind of passively receiving what's happening versus when you stand up. Now you become an active agent in what is about to happen. Peter stands up and he raised his voice. I don't know how many people were in the room that day, how many people were out in Pentecost that day. It's a huge festival. It's a pilgrimage festival. And we know that people have gathered from 15 different regions all around the known world. Luke records that in Acts chapter 2. From all over, and they've descended on Jerusalem. We know that 3,000 people responded in faith. We don't know that not everyone responded. There's thousands of people there without amplification. So for him to be heard, he's got to stand up. He's got to speak loud. So people in the back can hear me. And he raises his voice. He uses words. And then he says to them, he proclaimed, he starts to preach, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain with my words. Let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. And in verse 40, it says, with many other words, he pleaded with them. He preached to them. He proclaimed to them. If we're going to be witnesses to the gospel, we need to speak publicly. We need to use our words, the words that the world needs to hear. There's a quote that I used to love when I was in high school. It's a quote, maybe you heard it, you're familiar with it. It's often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. This is the quote. He says, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Have you heard this before? Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. When I first gave my life to Jesus, I grew up in the church, but I really gave my life to Christ when I was 16 years old. I was in high school. And I got to tell you, there are a few harder places to really follow Jesus faithfully than in a public school. It's hard. It's difficult. It's challenging. All of your friends are doing all sorts of other things that, quite frankly, you'd like to be doing. And yet you have this truth and this knowledge of who God is and what it means to live for him, and they're contrary. And it's very hard to be a light in such a dark place, whether it's your school or your workplace or wherever you are. Like, it's very hard to preach the gospel. So I love this quote. Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. And I thought, okay, good, I can do that. Like, I'll just be kind, and I'll be generous, and I'll be thoughtful to people. I'll hold the door open when they walk through, you know. We're in the lunchroom line, I'll let somebody else go first, you know. I won't curse, I won't use profanity. It's like, these are the things I'm going to do. I'm going to live differently, and then I'll live out the gospel, and I don't ever have to say a word. But the problem with this quote, there's two problems with this quote. First of all, St. Francis never said it. Okay, it's been wrongly attributed to him for years. Okay, this is not something he ever said. But the second problem with this quote is it's bad theology, because it makes it sound like words and deeds are mutually exclusive. It creates a false dilemma where we think we either need to preach the gospel or we need to practice the gospel. And what we want to say as a church is no, it's both. You have to preach the gospel with your words, and we are called to preach the gospel with our lives. And so people need words. Peter stood up and he preached and he used words. And I'm using words today because the Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, God could have done it any way he wanted, but he wants to use your words and mine. This is how he wants us to be witnesses in the world. And so if we're going to be witnesses, we need to speak publicly. Second thing we see in our text is not only do we need to speak publicly, we need to speak personally. A witness speaks personally. Let me draw your attention to the passage again. Peter stands up and he says in verse 16, he starts to connect the dots with what they're seeing and what the Bible says. And he says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he gives a lengthy quotation from Joel chapter 2. And then later on in the verse, he starts quoting David, King David. He's invoking King David, who's like, major figure for the Jewish people. And he quotes Psalm 16 when David says, I saw the Lord. You can read the whole text. We skipped over it. And then in verse 34, he quotes Psalm 110. David did not ascend to heaven, but his tomb is here. It's buried. He's buried to this day. You can go see it. He starts quoting Joel chapter 2, Psalm 16, and then Psalm 110. Three times in this short sermon, he quotes from Old Testament passages. He's quoting from the Hebrew Bible. Now remember, who is Peter speaking to? He's speaking to Jewish people. In fact, it's a Jewish festival. Everybody had gathered around in Pentecost. They're all Jewish people and God-fearing Jews. God-fearing Gentiles, you know, Jewish converts, proselytes. Verse 5 outlines that for us in Acts chapter 2. So he's speaking to a Jewish audience. So what does he do? He invokes the Jewish Bible. And he quotes the Jewish scripture. And he starts using the Old Testament because he knows that this is a point of contact that they can relate to. You already trust the Old Testament. You already trust the Hebrew Scripture. Let me show you how what you already believe connects to Jesus. Now, if you read Acts chapter 17, when Paul is preaching in Mars Hill at the Areopagus, he's preaching to a Greek-speaking audience. And you know what he does? He doesn't quote any Jewish Scripture at all. Instead, he starts quoting Greek philosophers, things that they already believe as Greek-speaking people. What is he doing? He's speaking personally. You trust these Greek philosophers? Let me show you how what they say connects to Jesus. See, I love that, right? If you're speaking to a Jewish audience, you use language they can understand and things they already believe. If you're speaking to a Greek-speaking audience, use things they understand, things they already believe. Some people think that to preach the gospel, we need like a formula that we just use every single time, no matter who you're speaking with. Now, let me be clear. I think God can use that, and God does use that. But actually, I think faithful, effective proclamation of the gospel is contextualized and is personal and is spoken personally to the person that you're speaking with. And so here's my challenge to you. If you're going to be someone who is a witness with your words, if you're going to be a witness who proclaims the gospel to others, do me a favor. Before you start speaking to someone, make sure you've taken time to listen, to learn who they are, to learn what they already believe, to learn what their values are, where they come from, where a starting point might be, right? If you're talking to someone who has a Roman Catholic background and they grew up going to church, but you're not quite sure if it's just religion for them or if they have a real relationship with Jesus, use their Catholic upbringing as a starting point for a connection to the good news of the gospel. Right? If you're speaking to someone who has no church background at all, they're atheist, they're agnostic, they're hostile towards God, but they love creation. They love to go to the mountains. They love to hike. They love the ocean. It's like, use nature and creation to talk to them about the Creator. Like, find out what makes someone tick. If someone's going with anxiety or stress or worry or turmoil or tragedy, find out what is going on in their lives and how you can use the gospel to be a bridge from where they already are. Does that make sense? I had a professor who would say, it's like feeling around the edge of a plate. And you're just feeling around the edge in conversation. You're getting to know people. You're talking about who they are and what they love and all these things. And you're just looking for something that might cut to the middle, a crack that might go right to the heart. The gospel speaks broadly to all areas of life. So when you speak to someone the gospel, make sure you're speaking personally. A witness speaks personally. A witness speaks publicly, number one. A witness speaks personally, number two. Number three, a witness speaks candidly. Okay, we're going to look at Peter's sermon. In fact, this is the most uncomfortable part of the sermon for me as a preacher. But here's what he says. He says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, check this, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Wow. Two times in our text, two times in this sermon, Peter says, whom you crucified. If you read the rest of Peter's sermons in the book of Acts, he says them, you killed the author of life. I mean, how'd you like to hear that? You killed the author of life. You know, it's like, this Jesus whom you killed. You know, and to be fair, these people, they probably weren't there when Jesus was crucified. They were from other places, from other towns, from other countries. They had traveled to Jerusalem for Pentecost. They'd probably heard about what happened, but they might not have been there. And yet, he is putting the collective guilt on all of them. See, I think if we're going to really faithfully proclaim the gospel, there's a sense where we just can't soften. We can't soften it. We can't just modify it or edit it down or change it or edit it down. So it says something different. It's like we have to retain the message that has been passed down to us. And the message contains both bad news and good news. Peter gives them both. This Jesus whom you crucified, but God raised him from the dead. And there's forgiveness of sins for anyone who would call on his name. This is the good news of the gospel. It starts with bad news. It moves to good news. Right? For we are all sinners, the Bible says. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's me, that's you, that's all of us. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Death. Eternal death. Eternal separation from God. Right? The wages of sin is death, yet the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You can't really have the good news. It's not that good unless you get the bad news first. And so we got to preach the gospel candidly in a way that is truthful, in a way that is honest, in a way that has the entire gospel for people to hear. We got to preach the gospel. We speak publicly. We speak personally. We don't hold back. We speak candidly, truthfully, honestly. But lastly, we speak urgently. We speak urgently. Look at what Peter says. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right? He's telling them to repent. That's a word that literally means to turn. You're going this way, that's the wrong way. You need to turn and move into a new direction. And then he tells them they're to be baptized. Now remember, he's speaking to Jewish people, and Jewish people had an understanding of baptism. In fact, in the temple, there were immersion pools all throughout the temple, but they weren't for people who were Jewish. They were for Gentiles. If a Gentile, a Greek-speaking person, were to convert to Judaism, they would baptize them in the temple. And so what he's saying is, no, that those baptism pools aren't just for Greeks converting to Judaism. Those baptism pools are for everyone now who's converting to Jesus. He's saying you can't depend on your ancestry or your ethnicity or your parents' faith. Every single one of us must respond individually ourselves. Look at what he says, verse 39. He says, the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Verse 40, with many other words, he warned them. He pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Do you hear the sense of urgency? Right? I'm going to stay here. I'm going to speak as long as it takes for you to respond. I'm going to urge you. I'm going to beg you. I'm going to plead with you. This word plead, it's one of my favorite words in the New Testament. It's the Greek word parakaleo. It means to urge, to beg, to supplicate, to appeal to someone. Like, he's just staying there and he's like, I'm just going to beg you to respond to the good news of Jesus. Save yourselves. You know, the truth is, some of us put off this decision. We put off a decision to respond to the good news of the gospel. We feel like we got more time. We've got more time. I'm going to live plenty of years. I got plenty of times. I'm going to have fun now. I'm going to do what I want. I'll give my life to Jesus later. Truth is, none of us know how much time we have. We might not have another year. We might not have another day. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, if you hear the Holy Spirit calling out to you, respond. Respond. Today is the day of salvation. Peter preaches with urgency. And if we're going to be faithful witnesses, we need to proclaim the good news of the gospel with that same kind of urgency. A witness speaks publicly. A witness speaks personally. A witness speaks candidly. And a witness speaks urgently. These are the 4 points for today. This is the theology, this is the doctrine, this is, you know, me unpacking the text for you. And so I could leave here today and I could say, all right, now go do that. Just go do it. You know, go preach publicly, to share the gospel personally in a customizable way with people. Speak candidly, tell them the truth, tell them about their sin, their guilt, tell them about hell, right? Tell them that unless they turn to God, they're going to spend eternity separated from him. Go do that. Go ahead. Speak urgently. Plead with people. Beg with people. In your work, in your jobs, in your school, in your community, at the playground. Go and do it. And if I left and just said that to you, honestly, you'd probably feel crushed. Because you think, how am I going to do this? I don't feel equipped. I don't feel adequate. In fact, I've tried it so many times, and I've messed this up. If you're intimidated by the message today, just know you're not alone. I'm often intimidated by it too. At the end of August, my family and I went to Bar Harbor, Maine. We went on vacation there. We went to Acadia National Park, and we spent a week there together. Anybody ever been to Bar Harbor? Just raise your hand. Several of you. If you haven't been, you need to go, okay? This is me bearing witness to Bar Harbor, okay? Beautiful place. It's a long drive, but it's worth the drive. This is the view from the main street through the center of town. I mean, it's absolutely amazing. And I'm there with my wife and our four, we have four children. They're 10, 8, 6, and 5. And, you know, we were hiking and biking in the national park. We like to do national parks, so we're doing that. And then we decided to spend one afternoon downtown on Main Street. This is our view. And we're having this beautiful day. It's beautiful. It's sunny. You know, I'm on vacation. We decided to take the kids to go get some ice cream, so we're getting ice cream, and then there's, you know, they're kind of just playing like in this little area of grass, and we're just having like this great day. And we decide we're going to go across the street, walk the main street a little bit. There's a coffee shop I heard about. We wanted to get caffeinated for the afternoon, and so we have a whole plan where we're gonna walk, and you know, we're on our way. And so we start to move, and it's our family. Picture it, right? It's me, my wife, our four kids. We've got ice cream in our hands. It's a beautiful. We're walking through Bar Harbor on Main Street. And all of a sudden, some guy wearing some ecological conservatory T-shirt, he sees us. And, you know, I don't know what he's doing there. He's selling something or trying to get in conversations with people, right? He's proselytizing, right, whatever their initiative is. And he tries to stop us. And so we're walking by, and he's trying to get us. And he's like, hey, excuse me, can I bother you for 1 minute? Have you ever been there, right? Someone's trying to, like, corner you, and you're like, actually, no, I just want to keep on walking. You know? And so I'm there and I'm trying to blow him off. I'm like, no, actually, you know what? We're on our way here. We got to go. And you know, the whole thing is like, oh, well, it's just going to take a minute. I just want to tell you about the work that we're doing. And I'm like, okay. We got the kids, you know, we got to go. And I got a meter, you know, a parking meter, and there's time. And so I'm trying to like dodge him, but this guy was good. He just roped me back in. So now I'm in this conversation with this guy that I didn't want to be in. And my kids are there, and they're listening, and they're, you know, he's asking me questions about where we're from, or, well, you know, all these other things. He's talking to me about the ecological center and what they do and the work that they're doing. And, you know, I'm kind of like listening, but I'm like, I'm also trying to get out of the conversation. So I'm giving really short answers to all of his questions, and I'm like, uh-huh, yep, right, that's good, yep, right, oh, that's, keep it up, you're doing great, you know, and I'm literally like, I'm moving away, and it's like, I can't get out of this conversation. And it goes on for 5 or 10 minutes, and we're listening, and we're hearing about it, and I'm pretending I'm interested in the whole thing, right? So we get done, and he finishes his whole spiel, and I say, you know, thank you, it's great, I love what you're doing, we're not going to donate today, and, we're gonna get going, you know, have a good day, shake his hand, you know, we start to move. And then as we're walking away, he says, oh, hold on real quick, I didn't even ask you, what do you do for work? I'm like, oh my gosh. So I'm like, I've been trying to be kind, but I've also been trying to like short circuit this guy this whole time. And now he wants to know what I do for work. And so I come back and I say, I work as a pastor at a church on Long Island. And you never really know what people are going to say when you say that. It's usually a conversation ender, right? But this guy was like, oh, that's awesome. That's so cool. You know, like, wow, man. And he comes over and he gives me like a hand and the bro hug and the whole thing. And we're just like, he's like, that's awesome. That's so cool. And I'm like, this is weird. I'm not used to this kind of response, you know? And so he's like, man, that is so, so cool. I haven't really met a lot of pastors. And, you know, you're one of the first pastors I've ever met. I mean, that's like, that's amazing. Like, wow, cool. That's awesome. Tell me, like, how did you decide to become a pastor? Like, what gave you your calling? And so now I'm like, you know, again, like I'm trying to go, you know, but I'm like in this moment now, right? And my wife is there, my kids are there, and so I respond and I say, well, you know, I grew up in the church, and you know, I grew up in a Christian home, Christian family, and I don't know. I mean, I just, from a very young age, I think I just knew that this was what I wanted to do. And he says, "Oh, that's cool, man, that's cool. And, you know, well, good luck and everything." But we high fives, and I start to walk away. And literally, as soon as I start to walk away, I feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I grew up in the church. I grew up in a Christian home. It's something I always wanted to do. What kind of answer was that? In front of my wife? In front of my kids? In front of some guy who obviously loved creation but didn't know his creator? And this was my answer? I grew up in the church. I'm walking away and I'm thinking, what did you just say? Have you ever been there? You ever had a moment? And you're, as soon as you're done, you're like, that was terrible. That was embarrassing. Like, I totally just fumbled the ball. And I share that story with you because, you know, the truth is we've all been there. We've all been in those moments where the words didn't come out like we hope or as they should. Here I am telling this guy, I grew up in the church. That's why I became a pastor. Nonsense. God changed my life. And I wanted to be a part of that change in the lives of others. How about that for an answer? How about that for the truth? Jesus changed my life. And I wanted to give my whole life to seeing Jesus change other people's lives. That's why I'm a pastor. That's why I'm in ministry. But I wasn't ready. And I fumbled the ball. And I was distracted. And I was too busy or whatever. Now, God is gracious. God is good. God can still use the little bit of nonsense I said as a seed planted in this man's life. And God can still use our pitfalls, our mistakes, God will do the work. The pressure doesn't rest on us. But here's the truth. You got to be ready. We have to be ready. Peter says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope in which you believe. And I wasn't ready. I confess that to you as your pastor. I wasn't ready. But next time, I will be. The question is, will you? Will you be ready next time to give an answer for the hope in which you believe? I started our time talking about ancient Maya and this cenote and this reservoir where people would take their treasures and their valuables and their children and their lives and they'd throw them overboard to try and please a false god. Well, let me give you the gospel. Let me give you the truth about the true God. The true God does not ask or expect or demand or require any one of us to throw any of our treasures into the reservoir, into the pit. No, no, no. We have a God who says, I'm not asking you to give me your treasure. We have a God who says, you are my treasure. And I treasure you so much that I'll throw myself into the pit. And I'll sacrifice my own life to bring you back to God and to bring you back in relationship with me. This is the good news of the gospel. There is nothing you have to do to get to God. Jesus has already done everything for you to bring you back to him. All you have to do is respond in faith, repent, and believe. And so I want to call the worship team forward. We're going to close. And here's the truth. The gospel always requires a response. Always. The preaching of the gospel always requires a response. I just preached the gospel to you today. And Peter preached the gospel today. It always requires a response. For some of you, it means responding to Jesus for the first time. You've never responded to Jesus in faith. You've never put your hope, your trust, your faith in him. You thought religion was about something else. It's not. It's about coming to faith in Jesus and receiving the free gift he has for you. If you're here today and you're not a Christian yet, you've yet to give your life to Jesus, today is the day of salvation. If you feel the Holy Spirit tugging on you, if your heart's pounding a little bit, you feel like, oh my gosh, he's talking to me. It's not me. It's the Holy Spirit drawing you to himself. And so respond. Be among the 3,000 who respond to the good news of the gospel when it's preached. And there are others of you who, you believe in the gospel. You've given your life to the gospel. Jesus has come in, he's changed your life, but honestly, like, sharing your faith publicly, it's just not a part of what you do. You live the gospel well, you try and live it out, and but you're not often using your words. And there's pressure, and at work, can't really do it. And in culture, society, people frown upon it. People are going to think you're strange, you're awkward. You want to come off cool, you know, and accomplished or whatever, and they're going to think you're strange. Maybe God's challenging you to use your words, to speak up, to stand up, and to give people language for the hope in which you had. I talked to a lot of people this week from our church who told me, said, Henry, I knew a lot of Christians before I gave my life to Jesus. I wish they would have told me. I just wish they would have told me. I've gone back to some of them and said, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me? I didn't know you were a Christian. Why didn't you let me know? This was news I needed. I could have changed a long time ago. Didn't you tell me? Maybe God's putting people on your heart right now. You need to share the gospel with them. My hope, my prayer is that by the power of the Spirit, we would respond either to Jesus for the first time or as his witnesses again in the world. Let's pray. God, our prayer is that we would respond to you in faith. There are some here who've never given their lives to you, Jesus. I pray they would come forward today. Ask for prayer today. We'd love to have them come forward and to receive prayer and talk about what it means to pray to receive Jesus. We'd love to have people here fill up Alpha. They've got questions. They need answers. They're searching. They're seeking. They're not quite sure who you are or what they believe. God, may they sign up for these sorts of things that we're offering to help them know the hope that they have in you. I pray for every heart you may be tugging on today. May they feel emboldened by the power of your Spirit to come forward at the end of the service and receive prayer. And for those of us who hold to your gospel but don't often hold it out for others to hear, God, would you embolden us by the power of your Spirit to share the good news of the gospel of grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Amen.